Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 17 through 20. But we'll back up a little bit to verse 13 to give us a little bit of the context in which these come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 5, 13 through 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't remember what it was I was actually looking for the other day, and I was on the couch and I had the remote in my hand. I think it was after, in the evening. I was looking for something. But I came across Family Feud. I don't know if you remember this. I wasn't really sure that it was still on, actually. But apparently it's still on. The game show where families compete against each other. And they guess what the answers are to an opinion poll that was taken of people. And this one, I was so thrilled because I don't watch game shows and I just happened to come across this. And I got a sermon illustration out of it. So it was a good day. So they're in the finals. And one of the questions asked is, how many of the Ten Commandments have you broken this month? And the woman who was asked the question said, three. I'm looking at my wife. I think she said three. She said three or four. And the host of the show, after it was over, as she had finished giving her answers, he was giving her a hard time about being such a sinful person. What kind of person are you? And the answer of three in a month actually got 14%. That was it. And my biblically minded Calvinistic wife looks up from her book and she just says, try 10. Which no one did, of course. It turns out that the number one answer overwhelmingly turned out to be one. That's the way that our culture deals with sin. And that's not new. That is the way, in many respects, sin is dealt with. Unless you're actively killing someone, apparently it doesn't count. Now, in the course of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will deal with just that kind of attitude towards sin. And he will be talking about the heart of the law and being reconciled to God and living out the law from the inside out, not from the outside in. And what we will see this morning, among other things, is the way in which Jesus reminds us not only of the heart of the law, but of his fulfillment of the law in his person and work. Now let's see that as we work our way through. First, fulfilling the law in verses 17 and 18. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to his disciples, and we've already gone through the Beatitudes that show that one is saved by grace, made a disciple by grace. And so the rest of the sermon is him pointing out what it is to live out life in the kingdom under his salvation. And last week we saw that he has made us salt and light to those around us, that we are to, as those who are Christ's disciples and in him, to live godly lives, to make positive godly influence in the world around us, and most especially when we have opportunities to speak about Christ and see people by God's grace come to know him in salvation. Now today it takes his mention of good works and the connection with salt and light and expands on what those actually are and what they are not. And in the believer's relationship to the law, as well as Christ's relationship to the law. The law here, as Jesus mentioned it, most narrowly defines the first books, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And they contain the Ten Commandments, and they contain a number of other laws that were given to God's people for everyday living and for religious practices and for their living together as a people. And it would be quite natural and expected for Jesus, this rabbi, to instruct his disciples on what role the law might have in their walk with him. And that would be especially expected in a culture which was obsessed with following rules. And it put the law and the additional laws that were made around the law front and center to what it meant to be a Jew. Yet in the teaching that they've likely already heard from Jesus in his public ministry, he hasn't apparently really addressed that. Is he going to support the Pharisees? Is he a radical who is going to dismiss the law and the Pharisees' rules? How is he going to deal with this issue in the living of the believer's life? Well, now, here he's going to tell us. And in future weeks, he'll expand on what that means. In our verse 17, Jesus tells us, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, plainly stated, he means what he says. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. So quite clearly, these are not done away with. He is not destroying the law. He is not going to remove it. And also, notice that he includes the prophets, which is a way of including all of the Old Testament. And he's not going to abolish either one. And so the entire Bible, as they had it at that point, is included and will be kept and not abolished. It is God's word, inerrant and eternal, and it will not pass away. And so Jesus here expresses a very high view of Scripture. But we can also look at that and say, well, what does he mean when he says he came to fulfill the Old Testament? Well, there are several ways in which we can take that, and I think all of them valid as we look at the rest of Scripture. And we will unpack what that means here. That he fulfills it in being the Messiah to whom it all points. He will fulfill it in fully obeying all of its requirements. And He fulfills it in bringing out its full meaning and application to God's people. So He fulfills it by being the Messiah, by obeying it, and by bringing out its meaning to the disciples. First, He fulfills the law and prophets by being the Messiah, the Savior, to whom the entire Old Testament points. From the very beginning, God had a focus on this coming Redeemer, this coming Messiah, who would bring salvation to His people and who would undo the damage done by sin. Right after Adam's sin, God tells the devil in the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so this prophecy, this promise, which is called the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, tells of a seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent, the work of Satan. A few verses later, in Genesis 3:21, God covers the sinful and ashamed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals that He kills, showing that He will provide a covering for sin, but that will come by the shedding of blood through this substitute. And that as well points to the coming of the Christ. He then establishes animal sacrifices and then eventually has the temple to be built for them to take place. And the animals are sacrificed to show that God will provide forgiveness of sins through the killing of a substitute, through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. Leviticus 17 and 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so we know that all of those things, because they had to keep going and keep being offered, were not ends in and of themselves. And because they were animals, they were not ultimately adequate sacrifices. They pointed to something that was to come, and that is the sacrifice of the Christ who was to come, the Lamb of God. And so when Christ comes, He will fulfill all that was said about Him as the promised Messiah. He would be the prophet and priest and king. He would be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. And so all of those promises on all of those pages, in God bringing the promised people through the line of Adam up to Joseph and Mary, Joseph his adopted father, Mary his actual mother by the work of the Holy Spirit. All of those things that were happening along the way and all of the promises pointed to Christ, who has come. And in His public ministry in Matthew 5 is beginning to show that He is indeed the promised one. He is the promised ultimate prophet. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus would be the ultimate priest as well as the ultimate sacrifice that the priest offers. Psalm 110, the Lord says to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever." Isaiah 53, the Lord says of the coming Messiah, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." The Messiah would be the King of Kings, long promised in the line of David and fulfilled in Christ, the final person of that line and the king over all. Isaiah 9 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so there are pages and pages and examples. And they're not just isolated here and there. It's the overall purpose of all of the Old Testament, is that this Messiah, this prophet, this priest, this sacrifice, this king is coming. And so when Jesus says, "I am coming to fulfill this," he means it in him, in all that he is and all that he will do. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so for all of those promises, Christ is the fulfillment. And there are many implications for that. There will be no more sacrifices. We will no longer have priests because Christ is our final and perfect priest. But it is not because he does away with the Old Testament worship practices so much as he fulfills them. There's no need because he is here. We do not sacrifice animals. We do not need a temple in a physical place because he has finished all of those things that pointed to him. And they are wrapped up in his being and purpose. Well, second, in gaining our salvation, Christ fulfilled the law personally and perfectly. He obeyed all of it. And so he fulfills it by doing it. God's covenant of works, his requirement of obedience, first on Adam and then on all of Adam's children, is still standing. The requirement for eternal life is personal and perfect obedience to all the law of God. But we cannot do that. We do not do that. We are fallen children of Adam. We have Adam's sin on us. We have our own sins on us. Psalm 53, "There is no one who does good. God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so we all stand condemned by our failures to keep the law of God and to dwell at peace with the perfect and holy and righteous God. But Jesus Christ came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves: fulfill the law, obey the law, keep God's requirements. And so Jesus did that for us. Jesus obeyed every part of the law for us. And by faith, as we trust in him, we are covered in his perfect righteousness. And that is how we have been justified before God. Not because he makes us better so that we can do the law, because we can't. We still fail. We are reconciled to God and have been justified by faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us and covers us with his righteousness. Isaiah 61 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And that is a picture of the righteousness of Christ that covers the believer and has made us acceptable to him. Paul writes in Romans 3, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so the law points out our failures and our sins, but it also points out Christ's glories and righteousness. For in all of the things that we have failed and continue to fail, Christ has succeeded in them all. Christ has obeyed them fully. And we are covered in His righteousness by faith. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so we cannot boast of our own righteousness, but we boast of His. And we are reconciled to God because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Third, Jesus fulfills the law by bringing out its full meaning and application. Now, as we'll see in verses 19 and 20 here in a moment, the scribes and the Pharisees did not understand the purpose or the right application of the law, even though they claimed to be experts at it. And so it became a very hard burden, and it became a superficial following of the rules. But Jesus will address the heart and the use of the law in a relationship with God by His grace. God's law certainly tells us of our sins and our need for a Savior, but it also functions as a rule for godly living. As God the Holy Spirit has changed us and continues to change us and enables us to live more and more according to the heart of the law. We are to live according to His Word, and as redeemed and faithful disciples to desire to do that. Jesus didn't remove it, but He makes it possible for us to more and more live according to it from the heart. We strive to grow in grace, and we do that because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Notice there that the Holy Spirit changes the qualities that we have in our persons so that we go forth and live obedient lives. He did not give us an endless checklist. He changes who we are so that we then desire to keep the law from the heart. And so because of all of this, Jesus gets very specific in verse 18. Notice that He doesn't introduce His teachings, the Old Testament prophets, God's messengers, as they would. They would say, the Lord says, and then give their teaching. Jesus speaks by His own authority, since He is the Lord. And He says, I say to you. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the lawgiver. And He will teach with full authority. And He says there, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a pen shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In the Old King James, that's every jot and tittle. You might have that in your heads. I know I still do. And here it's the smallest letter or stroke. And the point is that the small marks in Hebrew letters, and we have them in English as well, matter. They all make a difference. And that's going down to the dotting of an I, to that little line that makes a C and E in the lowercase. The point is that Jesus had a high view of Scripture, and that every single word, in fact, every single letter, is inspired and is important and is lasting. And it is as lasting and as permanent as this creation, the heavens and the earth. It does not expire. It will not be discarded. All that the Scripture says and promises will not pass away until all takes place and is carried out fully. And there are great promises there. He is not discarding Scripture. He is saying that it all matters, and each and every part of it does as well. 1 Peter 1 says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." And so that is important. It's important not only in seeing Christ's life and ministry being fulfilled as it was promised in the Old Testament, and not only as we have promises that we can hold on to that will not fade away, but it's also important as Jesus goes forward, because he's going to do things with the Old Testament law that will have them scratching their heads. And it will appear from their vantage point like he's scrapping things. But that is not what he's doing. What he will be doing is bringing out the heart of the law that they have failed to see. And we'll get to that here in our second point, the heart of the law, verses 19 and 20. And here Jesus emphasizes the continuing authority of Scripture and also points out its misuse by bringing out the depth and true application of it. In verse 19, he speaks of someone who annuls one of the commandments they consider to be among the least of the commandments. Now, the word for annuls is literally loosens or relaxes. And the reference here is to that practice of having an attitude or an approach to Scripture of dismissing certain laws or ignoring them or pretending that they don't apply and that they're not important enough to matter. And so it's this ranking of the commandments of God and having a bottom section that's kind of, these ones are, more suggestions than anything else. But while some laws certainly are more weighty than others, none should be pushed aside or ignored. Notice that those who do this and teach this will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other side, those who keep and teach all of God's word will be called great in God's kingdom. Notice that both are in the kingdom, but one who lowers the standards and has a weak view of godliness will not have much honor in the kingdom. And sadly, there is this practice to some degree or another, I think in all of us, where we will pick and choose what to emphasize as far as our obedience to the Word of God. And he's telling us that we ought not to be doing that. That we ought to be open and convicted by all of God's law, and that we ought to be seeking to out of honor for Christ, keep it all and not dismiss portions that we find uncomfortable or distasteful. And Jesus' coming will powerfully impact how we see the Old Testament fulfilled and applied. And he will be bringing out the depth and the meaning of the Old Testament law and promises. He will correctly show us how we are to understand and then live it out in the light of his coming. Then in verse 20, Jesus says something that would have been absolutely shocking to his hearers. He says, I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were known for being very detailed, very particular, very exacting and meticulous in their living out of the law. They would have been seen as the ultimate in righteousness in that culture. These are people that tithed on the dill that they grew in their gardens. They determined things like gargling was against the Sabbath because it was work. They determined how many steps you could take on a Sabbath before it became work, to the exact number. These were very particular, specific people. And they would be very assured in their own minds of doing things the right way. And so by Jesus saying that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there would probably be a from the people hearing them, saying, how is that possible? I don't tithe the mint in my garden. They do things like that. How can I match that? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees stand as bad examples because they redefined what righteous was. And in fact, as Jesus says here, had excluded themselves from God's kingdom by doing so. As a commentator, Dan Doriani points out, they were legalists in every sense of the word. They were legalists in that they tried to gain salvation by what they did. They were legalists in that they built new laws around God's laws so that they could be sure not to get to these because they kept these. They were also legalists in that they focused on obedience. Everything about a life of faith was about obedience. They were obsessed with it to the exclusion of everything else. And as you might imagine, that kind of legalism, earning salvation, keeping laws built on laws on top of laws, and focusing every day, every moment on obedience, would be a horrible way to live. And it was. Jesus says in Matthew 23 and 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. It is always a burden to live under a mountain of laws and the pressure of having to earn your own salvation. But as Jesus points out here, they were also, in a real sense, loosening the law. They were lowering the standards of righteousness such that they were excluded from the kingdom of God. And so you might ask yourself, how can people that are so meticulous and detailed and careful loosen the law? Well, they loosened it because they made it a purely outward exercise. And they made it a doable thing by making it purely external. It's like the people who answered that they had only violated one of the Ten Commandments in the last month. Really? Well, I guess they hadn't killed anybody or they hadn't robbed a store. And that's what they're thinking of. But the law is a lot more than that. And that is what the Pharisees did. They made it purely outward. And all this had the effect of making righteousness about rules and outward behavior, and not about God and one's relationship to Him in the heart, and righteousness being the fruit of salvation. As God spoke many years earlier about His people, so it was true then, Isaiah 29 and 13. These people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What Jesus does is actually raise the standard and points out that true righteousness is keeping all of God's law from the heart, in the attitudes and intentions and motivations that we have, as well as our outward actions. And in the examples that follow in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll point to such things as adultery being in the heart as a sin, not merely limiting it to the physical act. He'll talk about sinful hatred in the heart as violating God's law, not merely keeping from killing someone. And Jesus then will point his disciples, including us, to be truly righteous from the heart. Now you might look at that and say, there's no hope for me. That doesn't make it better, does it? And you're right. It doesn't make it better. It makes it worse in that sense. Because we can't keep the law from the heart perfectly. And we don't even come close. And that is one of the purposes of the law. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we need Christ. And so the law drives us back to Christ. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need someone to do this for us because we are failures. And that is right, and that is good. And that is the point. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we noted earlier, it's only by the covering of Christ's perfect righteousness that we are justified and reconciled to God. I can't help but go back to the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, who tried to live this out and was very good at it. But the Lord's grace to him was such that he saw that this is impossible. And it drove him to Christ. Philippians 3. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a supposed righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so by God's grace, Paul came to see, as we have come to see, that our attempts to keep the law are failures. They are dung. And we need the covering of Christ's perfect righteousness to reconcile us to God. It is only in knowing Christ, in a personal relationship as we trust in him, that we are reconciled to the holy God. And yet, with that said, there is a very real way in which Jesus enables his disciples, who have been saved by grace, to live out an actual heart obedience to the law that is better by far than the outward obedience of the Pharisees. God promises in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so he will tell us in the rest of the sermon, how does our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, it exceeds it because, A, we're starting with the covering of Christ's righteousness, and we are not attempting to earn our salvation. But B, it will not be merely outward. It will be inward. It will be the work of the Holy Spirit in us, so that we seek not to just not kill someone, but that we seek not to hate others and be cruel to them and speak harshly to them. That is the change that Christ makes in His people by the power of the Spirit. And that is the way that Christ will direct us in the rest of the sermon. He will point us to what it is to live out our salvation as disciples of Christ, to live lives that keep His law because He has set us apart, He has filled us with His Spirit, He has changed us and is changing us so that we want to obey, to glorify Him and His grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the ways in which Christ fulfills the law. We thank You that we can look in our Old Testament and see so many promises of One who was to come, who would be King over His people, who would preach and teach the very words of God, who would be a final and perfect priest and a final and perfect sacrifice. And we thank You that those things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You that we see Him fulfill the law for us in keeping each and every law, so that by His righteousness we have been accepted by faith. And we thank You that He brings out the depth of the law as He applies it to us in the light of His coming, and that He enables us by the Spirit and the new life we have in Christ to more and more keep the law from the heart. We thank You and praise You for all of Your graces to us and for the blessing of this portion of Your Word. May we be looking to Christ and stand in awe of His grace to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.